to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode 749. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, not too far from where we used to meet, where we used to have our studio. We moved into this new place, and we got things all sorts of mixed up and trying to struggle to get this recording working correctly in this transitional period. But we have with us one of our regulars. He's going to be our steady hand here. We have Jim Cassidy, co-founder here at Reformed Forum and pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to see you today.
I was going to say, talk about things being mixed up. Here's Jim.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't going in that direction, but if you would like to go in that direction, that's fine.
Oh, yeah, for sure. How are you doing, brother?
Well, other than just the technical weirdness, I'm doing great. Things are great here. We're getting, you know, more familiar with the new place and just making sure we're able to meet the challenges of each day, I suppose. And so, you know, we're waiting on certain things to arrive, which is why the studio isn't fully put together. So I'm left, you know, trying. Video makes everything more complicated. If this was only an audio podcast, it'd be a piece of cake. But because I insist on doing the videos as well, it makes things more complicated. And the latest problem today was something regarding some of the video output of one of the computers not working with the rest of the system. So we're getting it done. We're going to make it work. But trying to do all that and make all those, you know, technical decisions in the span of 5 minutes because you've got to start so that you have enough time to record because something else is going to happen in an hour, that's what we deal with. So a little bit of the how the sausage is made here at Reformed Forum. But other than that, we're happy. Things are going well. How are things at South Austin? I was just in your neck of the woods, well, at least state-wise, former nation-wise, going down to Abilene and going to Amarillo. So I didn't make it down to Austin, but I got to see West Texas, which I must say, although has some similarities, certainly quite a different place than where you live. It was nice to see another part of the state.
Yeah, it is. That's the kind of beauty of Texas as you move from east to west, the topography and just the layout of the land and everything, the weather changes, and it's so very diverse and different. So it's a great state to live in, great state to visit, and great state to become its own nation once again.
Well, I notice that everywhere you go, you see both flags, the United States flag and the Texas flag. Most of the times they're on separate flagpoles at the same height.
Yes, yeah.
If you see a state flag in Illinois, and very rarely, because why? But they're almost always on the same flagpole with the state flag below. So yeah. I take that as a very small subversive. I take that as a little bit more than it's a Texas-sized microaggression. That's what I'll say. So for other states, it's a pretty big aggression, but for Texas, it's a Texas-sized microaggression.
Yeah, everything in Texas is bigger, including our microaggression, for sure. But that's
I'm just waiting
nearly.
To see the Texas flag like four times as large as the American flag, even though they're at the same height. Now that's one.
Oh, that happens too. And then the real Texans are the ones that fly only a Texas flag and no American flag whatsoever.
Yeah. Yeah, that happens. So. And a lot of don't tread on me's, which I appreciate, but that's fun. It was nice. It was nice coming down and visiting your presbytery and visiting some OP folks in Abilene. Had just the greatest time there and a delightful time in Amarillo for the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship Conference, which was what the lectures were being delivered by Lane Tipton. So we tried to make a fun trip of it, and I was able to get some things done and visit some folks and connect with people that were, you know, are into what we're doing. And I'm very thankful for that. And Lane was able to deliver some lectures on some material regarding natural theology, natural law, the basics of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and connecting that all not only to Thomas Aquinas and Van Til, but to folks like Herman Bavinck and the kinds of things he's been working on quite a bit here at Reformed Forum. So to see him develop that and then to deliver some lectures designed for a different group of people, I thought was just amazing. It was really great, reinforcing for me.
Great. Good stuff. Yeah. I'm envious.
Yeah.
that you were there, and not only that, but you were with the good brothers in Abilene and in Amarillo, churches, congregations, pastors, and elders that are very near and dear to us. So.
Well, to connect this a little bit back to our conversation for today, one of your former Presbytery mates, Brian Bell, who's pastor now in Rockford, Illinois, where my father serves as a ruling elder. Both of my parents worship there. And the former pastor, who's still now associate pastor, John Hilbelink, used to be the pastor in Amarillo. So it's a huge Texas connection. In Rockford, they're studying The Glorious Body of Christ, a book by R.B. Kuiper, studying ecclesiology. It's a tremendous book. I believe it was compiled of shorter writings or essays that might have been originally published in the Presbyterian Guardian. I might have that mistaken.
That's
Regardless,
right.
just tremendous material. And that's kind of our point of conversation today, to talk about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and specifically as described in this book by R.B. Kuiper. Jim, you're working through this in your church, aren't you?
Yeah, so for our adult Sunday school class, we're tackling the doctrine of the church, and we're making use of Kuiper's book to help us through that. It's exceedingly helpful, just the way that it's broken down. I mean, it's like 55 chapters or something like that. So it's a lot of chapters, but all of the chapters are bite-sized. And in fact, there are times where, as small as those chapters are, we need two lessons out of those chapters. We get two Sundays out of each chapter at times, because of just how helpful, how clear. You could tell that back in the day, Kuiper was trying to write for a popular audience, and I mean popular audience in the best sense of that word. In other words, an audience of the people, so that the material that he was given was rich. It was, I think it's profound, because all of biblical truth is profound, and deep in many respects. And yet, without sort of getting bogged down in technicalities, he was able to articulate the doctrine of the church in very simple language, without at all losing the substance of what was being taught. And so it's both challenging and edifying and clear. And it's edifying because it is so clear. And it's just been a great text and a resource for us as a congregation, where we're grappling with matters concerning what the church is and what it's supposed to do.
Tell us a bit about the makeup of your church and more or less the personal and histories of each people of each person. And I mean that not just all the details, but what kinds of churches are they coming from? Are they coming to you from a long history? Were they raised in the Reformed Church and catechized from a very early age? Are they coming from Baptist churches? Broad evangelicalism? All of this is helpful, I think, for us to understand as we start to approach the doctrine of the church, because I've found that typically this isn't something that really anyone talks about outside of confessional churches, or at least talks about it with the depth and the detail that we like to.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And that's why I think we were really compelled to roll out this class for our congregation, because our congregation is very diverse. It's kind of like the city of Austin in that sense. So there's a great deal of diversity. Most people in Austin aren't from Austin. Most people in our congregation are not from Austin either. We have folks that have come to us from the Presbyterian Church in Brazil. We have folks that are former Lutherans. We have folks that are former Baptists, some of them Reformed Baptists, others Southern Baptists, and everything in between. We have members who have come to us from Australia, people who were born and raised in England. We've got people who come to us from the Philippines and with Roman Catholic background. So it's exceedingly diverse, and this is sort of a I guess a bread and butter kind of class to get everybody on board, right? You know, thinking through and getting everyone assimilated to the same doctrine of the church, so that we all understand with our diverse backgrounds what it is as members of this particular congregation that we believe and try to practice to the glory of God.
Yeah, I noticed that with a lot of folks, they might be thinking about Christian education and how to disciple their people. And in pretty much any confessional church, you're going to have a heavy dose of systematic theology, but mostly on the subjects perhaps of soteriology. You also want to have really solid Christology and, of course, doctrine of God. But not as many people, I think, are treating or think about treating the doctrine of the church. But even if we have our soteriology correct, or the Christology, or even the theology proper, not understanding our place within the larger body of Christ, we start to maybe become individualist or lose sight of how we're being incorporated into the body and what our place, what our role is. And I remember just starting to study the doctrine of the church. I came to it perhaps later than many of the other doctrines, but I started to realize the great practical value and the encouragement to see how the Holy Spirit is working within us to build us into a body of Christ.
Yeah, amen. And I think that there's a lot of confusion out there today. It's sort of out there. I don't mean in my congregation particularly, mm-hmm. but just more broadly within, you know, the churches here in America anyway, or the ones I could speak to about exactly the nature of church authority, just as an example. I mean, there is concerning other matters, right? But so either one of two extremes prevail, right? The church has no authority, or the church has absolute authority. Hmm. And when you kind of go to one of those two extremes, you end up falling into terrible, you know, practical traps that end up on the most practical level affecting people's lives, really, their walk with the Lord and all of that. And so what we're trying to do is establish a biblical basis for understanding the nature of church authority. What does it mean to say that Christ is the one and only head and king of the church? I think everybody would affirm that. You're Roman Catholic, you're Eastern Orthodox, you're Presbyterian, Lutheran, Anglican, whatever. I don't think anyone would deny that Jesus is the king of the church, the head and king of the church. But what does that mean as it breaks down practically? And that's kind of the overall burden that we're trying to communicate to our congregation. Don't be scared of this idea of church authority that sometimes intimidates Christians. Like, oh no, the elders are going to be spying on me, waiting for me to do something wrong so they can slap me down and embarrass me in front of everybody, you know. And then, you know, that's the one view, right? You know, people are scared of it. And then other people don't really care about it, you know. Mm-hmm. You either don't care or you scare.
You're turning into Al Sharpton on me.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking of Monsters, Inc., you know. We scare because we care, you know.
Is that too?
Anyway, yeah, that's what we're trying to do so that the people in the pews can understand what church authority is and what authority they have as members of the congregation as well, because that's sort of another problem. Either you have extreme congregationalism, right, where the congregation as a whole has absolute authority over the church. Or you go to the other extreme, which I've seen, unfortunately, in some Presbyterian contexts where there is no power or authority vested within the congregation at all. And those are the two types of extremes that we're wanting to avoid. And if I could just say one more thing about addressing the, you know, extremes, I think that Kuyper's book is particularly useful in this regard because he does this in like almost every chapter, right? Yeah. He lays out, okay, this is the one view that's out there. Usually it's Roman Catholicism. That's sort of the easy one to target. And that's one extreme. And then you've got the other extreme, which is either congregationalism or liberalism, right? And he holds those two, Protestant liberalism particularly, holds those two up as sort of presenting unhelpful positions on the doctrine of the church. And then he cuts through and gives us the Reformed view, which rejects the both extremes.
What do you find people are most interested in or appreciative of? What types of subjects within the doctrine of the church? Because you mentioned different abuses that could happen within the church, and I imagine various people have had different experiences in other congregations, or at least they could see how things could go wrong or south, sideways. That's a good one. See how they go sideways. Or Western. These are all analogies for bad things. What are people most encouraged about? Are you getting comments in the class? Are people following up with some insight or some particular interest?
Yeah, I think so. I think that, particularly, we haven't gotten all the way through all the issues yet, although we're touching on all the issues very early on, but just touching on them, and particularly the limits of church power and the spirituality of the church.
Oh,
right.
Gee.
So, yeah. Kuiper addresses this issue early when he talks about the indestructibility of the church.
Right.
That's a chapter that he has. And he says that the church is altogether different from any other human institution, whether it be, the school or the state or the university, whatever, right? But particularly over against, let's say, the state, there's a very, very distinct difference that Kuiper highlights between the nature of the church as the kingdom of God on the one hand, and then the state as a manifestation of the kingdoms of men on the other. And the state is a destructible institution. The states and governments and nations, they rise and they fall, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ endures forever. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, right? And so we were encouraged, I think, in that class to see something about the spirituality of the church, especially when put side by side with the state. And you can imagine that provoked all sorts of very good, healthy discussion, questions, and dialogue about the nature of the relationship between the church and the state, and particularly what is the church's obligation, what is the church's role relative to the state and the nation and culture, et cetera.
Oh, yeah.
So that one was one that really sparked some interest.
Well, that brings up a whole host of things to talk about. But I remember, I don't know if you had this experience, but that was in seminary. Some of us were getting, really interested in the doctrine of the church, some even on the subject of the spirituality of the church. We had a guest lecturer, so I'm not imputing anything to any of the professors at the seminary where I went. But we had a guest lecturer just coming in for a day to give a presentation on something. I think it had, I don't even remember what it was about, but it definitely had Christ and culture overtones, and the role of the church and whatnot within the culture, within the broader society. So that subject matter was going to set off one of my friends for sure, because he was very much, going head over heels in on the spirituality of the church. He asked this guy. So, what do you think about the spirituality of the church then? It sounds like some things that you're suggesting might be compromising that principle. And this guy said, I think the doctrine of the spirituality of the church is one of the greatest heresies in the history of Christianity. This is a horrible, terrible thing. The only bads come from it. We're like, oh really? Because last I checked, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches this view, among other things. His take on this, after he was kind of explaining himself, trying to, and then during the break, a bunch of people went up and talked to him. I mean, he thought it was to blame for, or abuses of it were to blame for, obviously, the Civil War and slavery and all sorts of other things where the church wasn't, to his mind, speaking out against injustices as they should have, using a very poor doctrinal view as cover for not lifting a hand against wrongdoing. I mean, have you encountered that retort or at least got a whiff of those kinds of takes on this matter?
Oh, for sure. I mean, Christians, what Christian doesn't sort of grapple with this issue? What is my role as a Christian mm-hmm. in the context of which I've found myself? And And here I think that not only the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, but going hand in hand with that is the idea of the power of the church, right? So what is the church's power? What power does the church have within the context in which it's found? And once again, we find that there's a very, very hard difference between the way in which the church is called to wage its war and its enemies, and the way in which the state or the culture is to wage its war with its particular weapons against its particular enemies, right? So, you know, the state has the power of the sword. The church does not have the power of the sword. That means that the church's power, its authority, is found in the Word of God and the Word of God alone, right? So the church wages its war then against its enemy. What is it? What is the enemy of the church? Well, the enemy of the church are those powers and principalities of which we are told in Scripture that Christ has conquered and will come again to conquer, so that we are to bring the Word of God along with the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying that Word to bear upon all people, all men everywhere, in order that, to use the words of our standards, that we, the church, might be about the business of the gathering and perfecting of the saints. At the end of the day, that's how we wage war against Satan's kingdom, is with the proclamation of the word, particularly the gospel, because the gospel is the means that God has ordained and promised to gather and perfect the saints. And that is the warfare in which the church is engaged. It is not fundamentally engaged in a political warfare. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has nothing to say about matters that are arising within the context of politics. I mean, without being political, we can say that abortion is a sin. But what we can't say is that the congregation must now rise up and march together on Washington, D.C., and have a pro-life rally, right? We cannot tell people in the congregation that they have to vote for a particular candidate on the basis of their position on abortion, right? So we need to be very careful in the exercise of the limits of our power given the weapons that the Lord has given us, which is the Word of God, and in light of the enemy that we are called to fight. We're not called to fight the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. We are called to take up arms against the kingdom of darkness, because we know that when the Word of God is proclaimed with the power of the Spirit, that it dispels the darkness, and there is our warfare.
Have you addressed, or are you addressing, you know, the difference or distinction between the church as an institution and the church as an organism? I think that was a really helpful distinction for me in seminary when I was particularly, you know, wrestling with some of these questions. Because we, you know, the church, the session, for example, cannot say, you must, as a member of this church, participate in this rally. Nevertheless, if many Christians or a few Christians want to congregate and to join together voluntarily and go do that as an expression of or out of their beliefs and their commitment to Christ and his kingdom, as an expression of that and in service of what they feel is a biblical righteousness, then great, that's something we can encourage, that they would be active in that regard and live out their faith in particular ways. But if you don't have a distinction between a church as an institution and what it's called to do specifically, and what individual believers as members of the church, but nevertheless as individual believers who might want to partner with other believers, if you don't have the difference in mind, you can... these statements that you're saying could come across as really, really confusing to some people.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, and that's very helpful. We haven't gotten yet to the chapters where Kuiper's going to unpack the organism and organization
There you go.
distinction yet, but that's very helpful. It's a helpful way to do it. When members of our church are free and liberated to do whatever they want, except to sin, right? That's the only thing that they are not allowed to do, as far as, like what we're going to bind their conscience with, right? If they want to go and do a pro-life rally, most certainly they may. If they are convinced that it is an injustice, that workers are not being paid enough, and they want to go and support a pro-minimum wage rally, they can do that too, right? If they want to join a rally in support of the Democratic Party, or if they want to go to a rally in support of Texas nationalism, if they
Heyo.
want to do any sort of political cause
Sure.
that they want, most certainly they may. The only thing that we can do in binding the conscience of believers is tell them that they may not sin, right? And we declare the law of God. We explain what the law of God is. But we don't force people into a particular cultural mold or mode or whatever. We also don't believe that, as important as a political rally may be, that political rally is advancing the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's a
You
good
know,
point.
the work of the kingdom is the work of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, again, we want to be agents of common grace as Christians, just as much as we want to be agents of special grace. And so there's a role for us in love of our neighbors to go out there and to help to see that our neighbors are not maltreated, or that they're taken care of, or what have you. That's perfectly legitimate by all means. But at the same time, the cause of common grace is not the cause of the kingdom of God.
Well, I think it's also important just to recognize that people might engage in various political activities or cultural activities, out of their convictions, and maybe even people share similar biblical theological convictions, but yet come to
Yeah.
different conclusions on particular matters. You mentioned
Sure.
a rally to support perhaps a higher minimum wage or a minimum wage at all. But then you could also have other people who have come to the conclusion that they think that perhaps an open and a free market is much better, all told. And they're coming to those convictions based on the way they read and interpret their Bible. And certainly there's no, here's an example. Does a person have the right, if they so choose? Now, granted, let's pretend that they're not being compelled or anything. They just have the desire to decide how much I want to be paid, or to at a certain price to decide whether or not I want to offer my services. Somebody could say each individual person who is an adult certainly has the ability to act sovereignly within their domain. They have the ability to determine where and when and how they want to work. And if somebody says, I'll pay you, $10 an hour to do this job, and they willingly say, yes, I want to do that, and I'm willing to do it for that amount of money. Is it the state's job to say, no, that's illegal? Effectively telling someone that they're not allowed to do that for that amount of money, or they have to do it under the table illegally in another regard? I get it. Minimum wage discussion. I don't want to get political or economical here. The minimum wage discussion has a whole host of other things going on in terms of, is this a just system? Whatever. Okay. My point is, you can find biblical principles sometimes on both sides of the aisle. And yet some people think that there's only one answer. And if we are the true Reformed Christian, you have to have one view on this. And that it's the church's job to make everyone have that view and to be engaged in those particular activities backing up that view.
Right, that's exactly right. And so we church officers got to be very careful to make, and this came crystal clear to me during COVID,
Oh, tell
right?
me about it. I
Is
was just going to say.
Yeah, I mean, it's officers need to be very careful about distinguishing between what is their very strongly held opinion that might have, at least from their perspective, some biblical principles to back it up, but their strongly held political, cultural, medical opinion on the one hand, right, versus what they're allowed to impose upon the conscience of believers in the congregation on the other. So, you know, we're called to have regard and love for one another. How people show that is going to be a differing, is going to manifest itself in differing opinion. There are some people who believe love of neighbor requires that I wear a mask.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly.
Love of neighbor for another person, however, means no, we ought not to require masks, because what the masks do actually is cause you to continue to breathe in your own sick air. And it makes you sicker. Yeah, I have no opinion on that medical issue, that scientific issue. I'm not a scientist, but I do, one thing I can as a minister say, okay, there's strong opinions on both sides about the medical issue. And I, as a minister, don't have, and the session as a spiritual entity does not have the authority to impose upon the congregation one particular medical opinion over another. So that's where we need to know what our boundaries are very, very carefully, because if we're not careful, I knew an instance where there was a member of an OP church who was protesting outside of an abortion clinic. Now, the person who was protesting outside of that particular abortion clinic was making a lot of people upset, in part because of some of the materials that this person was using, and things that was, you know, the way in which they were going about it, maybe shouting a little bit loud or whatever. And the pastor of that particular church commanded that person to stop and to leave. And I would say that the way in which this person was going about expressing their concerns about pro-life issues and the salvation of the lives of the unborn may not have been my methods. I may not think it's particularly the wisest way to go about it. But as a minister of the gospel, I have no authority whatsoever to tell this person to stop it. Because while their tactics may not be the wisest way about going things, it wasn't also particularly sinful, so that I had a thus saith the Lord I could apply against him, right? So, you know, these are things that we need to very carefully go about adjudicating in our own minds as to whether or not we actually have the authority to make a declaration or not. Our words as the church are ministerial and declarative only. We don't have the right to impose our strongly held opinions about matters that are not clearly taught in Scripture upon the consciences of others.
Yeah, picking up on that example, certainly we can say as officers in a church or whatnot that you are not permitted to sin in whatever activity you're doing. So although the protesting is not illegal, it's not a sinful activity, there's much good about it, you know, you can't, you shouldn't be punching people, not saying that this guy was doing, but using an example, you shouldn't punch a woman who's perhaps going to enter into such a clinic.
And that would be
over the line.
You can't go shooting the doctor either, so exactly.
But I think this,
so there are limits.
Yes, precisely. But I think this is pointing out something that maybe has gone, I think it deserves a little bit more attention, because it might have gone unspoken or at least implicit within this conversation. But you're speaking quite a bit in this conversation, and rightfully so, as a minister of the gospel, as someone who's serving on the session of your church. I'm a minister. I serve on the session of my church as well. There's much you need to do. You can have ideas about what is wise, and maybe what the best approach might be. Even you might even have practical ideas to saying, well, you know, this isn't how I would do it, or I don't think this is the best way to go. But when we're speaking about church authority, we're speaking about the authority that Jesus has vested in his church and the authority that is therefore then executed by or exercised. There we go. Exercised by the officers within that church rightly according to their calling and their giftedness. So, you know, you often, when you're an officer, have to think kind of not with a double mind that's contrary, but sometimes you have your own personal thoughts and your own personal interests and personal convictions. But then you also have to act according to wisdom in the capacity of the office that you hold. And sometimes when you're giving counsel or when you're disciplining, you might agree with some aspects of what somebody is doing and think that, you know, still not a good idea for you to do this. Or vice versa. You might disagree strongly with what somebody's engaged in or what they're doing, but you do not have the proper authority to stop them. And these are some of the challenges, but without the biblical understanding of authority within the church, I don't know how we navigate these questions at all. Because then you start to think, well, I've been given this authority, I can use it unilaterally, or the reverse, that there is no authority and you can't say anything.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And this is James, right? This is what James says in his letter. Not many of you ought to aspire to be teachers, right? And then that opens up a whole discussion about the use of our tongues, right? We need to, so much of exercising church authority is knowing when to speak and when to keep your mouth shut. And then when you open your mouth to speak, you then need to ask yourself the question. And by the way, I'm not lecturing as one who's mastered this. I'm lecturing as one who has learned how not to do it the wrong way, right? Mm-hmm. And still struggle, right? But then the next question goes on, you go on to ask yourself, how do I say it? So you can be right, but you could be right in the wrong way. So think about what it says here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, etc., etc. So there could be a time when a session or a pastor or an elder is absolutely right in maybe issuing an admonition or a rebuke to somebody about something they've done or failed to do. But if they do it in a way that is harsh, which seems to me, I think, the proper opposite word of gentleness, right? If they do it in a harsh way, that seeks to sort of snuff out the smoldering wick or crush the bruised reed. There we are failing, even if we're right on the issue, there we're actually still failing in the execution of our authority. Because authority is not just what you do, but it's how you do it, the manner in which you do it. Is it out of love for the person? And if it's not out of love for the person, but only out of love for the law of God, right? You know, kind of this militant, I'm the shepherd and I will uphold God's law and I will smite thee with it, right? I mean, that's failing in the execution of our authority. And so it's not just you know, what we say, but it's also the manner in which we say it. That's part of our authority as well and the limits thereof.
Not to get too far afield, but this might be helpful to connect the dots. There's some similarity here also with the way, with our idea of the regulative principle of worship.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. So the regulative principle of worship, to maybe oversimplify, is saying that we only do those things in worship, we only do those things which God has commanded. And we do not say, well, if God didn't say anything about it, let's do it. You know, that's a totally different approach. Why do we hold to the regulative principle of worship? Well, I think it's an extension of sola scriptura, but it's also highly related to the nature of church authority and the authority that is exercised by the officers within a church. For example, one time I was visiting a church, I was on a vacation, and it was Christmas time. And at this church, they decided to have a special time of offering during the service. And they had a manger up front. Get ready. Hold on to your hat for this one. They had an empty manger. At least it was empty up front. But then they went row by row and had everyone stand up. And we had to walk single file line and pass in front of the manger. And then if we felt so led, we would put an offering into the manger. So, yeah, I was in a dilemma, right? I found myself between a rock and a hard place. The question was, do I get up and do this, which I don't think is right, so I've got a crisis of conscience? Or do I make a scene? And am I the only one who just sits there and doesn't get up and move? And that wouldn't have been a good option. So I'll leave it to your imagination as to what happened. But my point is, no one thought about this in terms of the regular principle, but what happened? What's the function of it? In effect, the church was, as toned down as this may be, but the church was effectively commanding me or calling me to do something that the Bible doesn't say I need to do. And I felt like I had to either do it or exempt myself from corporate worship. Neither are good solutions for me. Right. So I flipped the manger up and threw it in destroy. No, I didn't.
You cleansed the Lord's temple.
None of the above. That didn't. I mean, that happened. I didn't destroy the Christmas scenery. But according to the regulative principle, when the church puts something in the bulletin, you have your elements, your circumstances, your forms. But if we have the elements of worship, you say, please rise for the call to worship. That's the church and the officers of that church saying, thus saith the Lord. This is something you should do. If you're participating in worship, which you're commanded to participate in worship, participate in this. When we pray, you must pray. When we sing praises unto our God, that is something that's not optional, you know, in the broader scheme. The forms that they take and the various circumstances surrounding those things, those are things we can discuss. But I'm speaking about in principle about the elements of worship and having, you know, liturgical dance or something like that, whatever. Within the service, you're calling everyone to participate. And if you're doing those things which are commanded in Scripture, then you have the biblical authority to command and require and call the people to do those things, right? So there's a connection here that the proper exercise of church authority, it's a wonderful understanding and I think a balance, but not a compromise, that there is right authority and there's a lot of weight and the word of the Lord behind that authority. I mean, it's powerful. But yet it is limited in its scope on this earth so that we don't arrive at tyranny within the church with individual men or a small group of men going all over the place, just waving, you know, hitting people over the head with keys of the kingdom.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the church power is not there to control people.
Yes, right. It's moral and suasive, we might say.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And it's church power is there to, it's declared. It's there to serve God's people, not there to control them. We don't go around trying to control people's behavior. Like that's just kind of weird, right? You know, kind of.
Or even worse, nowadays, control people's thoughts.
Or control people's thoughts, right? Yeah. We're not here. No, we declare what people ought to do according to God's word and think and say.
Right.
And
but you can't make them.
Leave it to the Spirit. You can't make them. Remember, it's word and spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make the word effectual in the right. hearts of his people. Let me just give a sure. plug, if I may, here for this book. Many of us are aware of it.
Oh, yes. The Church of Christ by James Bannerman.
And I'm just, if I could, I'm not going to read the whole section, but if I could, I'd just like to read a small snippet here.
Yeah.
This is on page 248, and it's in the section on the extent and limits of church power. Very important. He says this, in regard to the extent of church power and the place occupied by it in the arrangements of God with his people, mm-hmm. there is one sentence of the Westminster Confession of Faith which will help not a little to explicate the question. The proposition to which I refer, is applied by the confession to certain departments of church power only, those namely which have respect to doctrine, government, and discipline. But it is equally applicable to the remaining department or that which relates to the administration of ordinances and sacraments. Quote, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially, that's important, ministerially, mm-hmm. means to serve, to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of his church, to receive complaints in case of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission.
Yeah.
Okay? So councils, it'll go on in that section in the Westminster Confession of Faith, talking about how councils have, can, and do err, right? So every Christian has liberty of conscience according to the word of God to not only disagree with the decision of councils if they've erred according to scripture, but to also resist the commands of a judicatory or a court or a synod which has made a decision that is not in keeping with the word of God. We have to remember that church power does not, this is key, church power does not originate with the special offices.
Right.
It doesn't begin with elders and pastors. It begins with the people of God. And the power that accrues to the special offices is derived from them through Christ. So it's very important for us to recognize the limits of church power and the limits of church decisions if they are not consonant with the word of God.
Yeah, absolutely. A lot to think about. There's a lot to contemplate. But we appreciate you taking the time for us to discuss the doctrine of the church. Hopefully encourage people to read this book by R.B. Kuyper, The Glorious Body of Christ, and resources like it, such as James Bannerman. We'll have some links. There's a bunch of good stuff on our reading list. Perhaps I can copy and paste some portions of it on the doctrine of the church. But thanks so much, Jim, and thanks everybody for listening. We really like to keep the conversation going. Again, if you'd like to join in our private little chat server on Discord, contact us, subscribe, join us as a supporter, as a donor. And we have all of our donors, we give invites to come and talk and discuss various things on Discord, in addition to all of the people who are on there doing their cohorts and whatnot. It's a great place to be. And I got to hit the road to get on there right now, digitally speaking. So I'm looking forward to that. And I want to thank everybody for listening. Thank everybody for watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.